All right, we're going to be studying Jeremiah chapter 13 in just a few moments. But I know we quickly went through the end of Jeremiah chapter 12, and I'd mentioned that I'd give you some time on Wednesday if you wanted to add to that discussion. Let's just read the final verses there where you have God tell Jeremiah that he has a plan that he wishes to work out in his time, and that's why he is not as quick to justice as Jeremiah might like. So verse 14 of Jeremiah 12 says, "Thus says the Lord, against all my evil neighbors who touch the inheritance which I've caused my people Israel to inherit, behold, I will pluck them out of their land and pluck out of the house of Judah from among them. Then it shall be, after I have plucked them out, that I'll return and have compassion on them and bring them back, everyone to his heritage and everyone to his land. And it shall be, if they will learn carefully the ways of my people, to swear by my name, as the Lord lives, as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be established in the midst of my people. But if they do not obey, I will utterly pluck up and destroy that nation, says the Lord." Okay, so there you have Jeremiah being inspired to say these words. Whether he fully understood them, most likely not. Just like a prophet didn't always understand the implications of what they were teaching or saying by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. If he would have, he would have not had any complaints anymore. But God was revealing to Jeremiah that there is a bigger plan at work here. Any comments that you wanted to add to these verses here, or questions about what is being said here? Yes, Judy. Mm-hmm. Conditional. That's right. It's a small, two letter, little letters, but big in its significance. That's right. Good. Anybody else? All right. So what you see here is that God was caring for his people Judah, even though he allowed them to be punished by other nations. But he also reveals to Jeremiah, he's also caring for those other nations too. And if they are willing to call on his name as his people had done, as they would swear by his name, as the Lord lives, just as fervently and strongly as they at one time these nations had taught, you know, to swear by Baal. But if they channel all that towards the Lord and service towards the Lord, then he says, I'll be merciful to them too. Doesn't really matter what nation they were from. Okay, anything else? Okay, so beautiful text right there. To answer Jeremiah's question, and we might say the question that we might have from time to time, right? Why do the wicked prosper? Why does it seem like they're enjoying their lives? And we learn, just as Jeremiah learns, that God has his plan, and it's at work, and he's patient, and he's always hoping that if that person doesn't turn, maybe their child will, or their grandchild will. So he looks beyond and hopes for repentance in people. Okay, so if there's no further comments, then let's look at Jeremiah chapter 13, shall we? Jeremiah 13. Now, what I find interesting about Jeremiah 13 is you really almost have the first narrative in Jeremiah. So we've went 12 chapters and there's not been any narrative. What I mean by narrative, I mean like a story, right? Like we've been studying through our series in John. There's the narrative of Jesus and the various stories of the people he met. Like when we studied the life of David, there's this story and we're being led through the history of his life. Narratives are a great way to teach. Most of the teaching has been prophetic, or statement-based, and so here's what God is saying, and then we learn from those lessons. But now we actually read a story which involves Jeremiah, and God asking Jeremiah to do a task. All right, so we're going to read the entirety of the story, the narrative, and then talk about lessons we can learn from the narrative. And I believe that'll probably exhaust most of our time. So the narrative takes place from verses 1 through 11. Let's read Jeremiah 13. Thus says the Lord, thus the Lord said to me, go and get yourself a linen sash and put it around your waist, but do not put it in water. So I got a sash, according to the word of the Lord, and put it around my waist. And the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, take the sash that you acquired, which is around your waist, and arise, go to the Euphrates, and hide it there in a hole in the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me. Now it came to pass, after many days, that the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates, and take there from there the sash which I commanded you to hide there. Then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the sash from the place where I had hidden it. And there was the sash, ruined. It was profitable for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord, in this manner I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who follow the dictates of their hearts and walk after other gods and serve them and worship them, shall be just like this sash, which is profitable for nothing. For as the sash clings to the waist of man, so I have caused the house of Israel to, and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, says the Lord, that they may become my people for renown, for praise, and for glory. But they would not hear. All right. So there's the story that takes place in Jeremiah's life. And God determined its need to be shared with us and the rest of the world. So, Jeremiah, go get yourself a linen sash. I understand that the term linen before it is referring to kind of a special sash. Priests were to be dressed in linen themselves. You can see in Exodus chapter 28. And so, very nice looking sash. The other night we were watching together as a family this video made by some brethren, Jeremy DeHutt and others, about their trip to Egypt and coming out of it, kind of following the path that the Israelites went. It was interesting because they stopped by some places and one of the things they bought was a sash, you know, and it looked really nice and new, and they tied it around their heads at that time. But it kind of gave us a little visual of a sash. And here he wanted him to tie it around his waist. And so you imagine Jeremiah tying it around his waist. And then after a certain amount of time, God says, now I want you to remove that sash and I want you to take it and hide it at the Euphrates. So you can kind of imagine Jeremiah kind of looking for a place that maybe nobody else would come upon, removing some rocks and putting it inside there and then putting the rocks back to cover it. And then after some time passes, it had to be some time, I don't know how long, we're not told, but God tells them to go back, find the sash. Remember where you buried it, right? X marks the spot. I don't know. I would think that'd be kind of difficult, you know, because it would have been some time. Jeremiah remembers where it's at, though, uncovers the rocks, finds it, and it's just ruined. You get the idea that if he was to try and tie it around himself, it probably dry rotted. It just would have torn right off. So it was good for nothing, because its function was to kind of, you know, gird his garments to tie it, hold it all together, to cling to him, but it couldn't do that anymore. And then from there, God says, here's some lessons that are to be gained from the ruined sash. Okay. Now, first thing I want to mention this is this idea of him going to the Euphrates, because this was interesting to me. You know where the Euphrates is in relation to Judah, right? If not, you can look at a map in the back of your Bibles. It's quite a far distance. I mean, we're talking hundreds and hundreds of miles away. So here's the interesting thing in studying this. Could it be that he went all the way to Euphrates, as it's talked about here, or could this word also be understood to a more local place? And that's where you have some commentators talk about that. That this word in the Hebrew, and you might even have a marginal note, literally is the word Perath, which could possibly refer to a location about 3 miles north of Anoth, which would be a lot closer to Jeremiah's hometown. And it's possible that this is what he had in mind. Some of the commentators mentioned, since he didn't say Euphrates River, that maybe he's just referring to this place, Perath. And so that's a possibility. If it would be there, then it would be close in the vicinity of people. If they were to follow Jeremiah out there to hear the lesson that Jeremiah was taught by the ruined sash. If that's not the case, if it literally is the Euphrates River and Jeremiah travels 300 miles out there, then more than likely it was a lesson for Jeremiah to learn and not so much an audience that would be following him. And then Jeremiah would learn this lesson, return back the 300 miles, and then share, here's what God said about this ruined sash. Okay, so I just thought I'd share that with you, just because there's this possibility that it could have been closer than the actual Euphrates River. But either way, there was this time where you might have Jeremiah kind of removing himself from Anoth. Remember the people he just learned were trying to kill him, to take his life. He just learned about that. So God removes him from that area, gives him a little time of solitude, and we'll talk about that in just a minute, because I see Justin has a comment. Yeah.
I keep in mind, too, that a large part of Jeremiah's ministry and teaching is that when judgment comes, it's going to be coming from the north. And what's usually meant by that would be Babylon, the Chaldeans.
Yes.
That whole empire that would be coming, steamrolling down. And so I could envision it goes all the way up there to the Euphrates, because that's largely where that particular civilization would have been coming from. And so in as much as God's people had been ruined by sin, here you're going to have the instrument of judgment coming from the direction of the Euphrates River as well, upon this ruined sash.
Correct. And this kind of travel would have taken many, many weeks, if not months as well. So he certainly would be in solitude for a lot longer time then, away from God's people. And so his reemergence would also say something to them too when he would come back. Yeah.
But the fact that the story is recorded shows that it could even just be shared by word of mouth. You don't necessarily always have a visual
Right. And that's what I was saying. It would be something he could share when he returned from the Euphrates. That's right. Mm-hmm. Yep. So just interesting to know some of those little angles there. Either way, the lesson will be taught and the lesson will still be the same. And so that's the important thing to gain from that. Anybody else? Good comment, Justin. Oh, Justin?
Right.
The interesting thing is that when Judah would go to captivity, God would be seeking to bring back a remnant that could be useful. So there might be a little twist there, right? Good. Anybody else? All right, so let's talk about some lessons we can get from this story, this narrative. And I'll start with first. I came up with 10. I don't know if there may be some overlap, some better than others. But there are 10 lessons I thought we can gain from the linen sash. I apologize for the small font. I realized that I started to add more and more bullet points, the smaller the font became. Well, the first one is that Judah belonged to God. Right there in verse 11, "For as the sash clings to the waist of man, so I've caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me." And so he says that the Lord says that they may become my people, right? They forgot who they belonged to. Not to themselves or to their posterity per se or just their own traditions. They belonged to God. And they forgot that. They started to follow other gods and other traditions and other idols. And in a lot of ways didn't care so much about God at all. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, way back when they were about to go into the promised land, this was something that God wanted his people to know. Deuteronomy 7, 6, he says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." They didn't belong to themselves. They belonged to God. And that was one thing that they had forgotten. And of course, the lesson is for us today as well, that in Christ, we don't belong to ourselves either, do we? The Bible tells us that we're in the body of Christ. Whose body? Is it my body? Yours? No, it's his body. It's the body of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says in verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Right? They're not yours anymore. Your life is given to him. And so, in a lot of ways, there in the Old Covenant, God was teaching his people that same thing, and they had forgotten that. And he reiterates that in the New Covenant as being in Christ, belonging to him. The church is his body, which he purchased with his own blood, Paul said in Acts chapter 20. Okay, any comments about Judah belonging to God, us belonging to God? All right, you're going to have to make them along the way, because a lot of these are just kind of like statements and lessons we can learn from it. Next one. God wants us to cling to him, right? It's interesting that he uses this sash, he says, which clings to the waist of man. This was the illustration he chose to use in regards to Israel and Judah. He wanted them to just cling tightly to him, to not let go, to not loosen their grip, to not fall off from him, and certainly not become unprofitable, right? God has always wanted us to cling to him. I've got some verses I can share about that, but maybe you have some. You think of illustrations that make this the case? Turn over to Luke 7. In Luke 7, you read here of a woman that begins to anoint Jesus. in one of the Pharisees' houses. And there, verse 36, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know what manner of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same little loves little. And he says to her, your sins are forgiven. Then verse 50, your faith has saved you, go in peace. So here you see a contrast of one who would cling to the Lord and one who wouldn't. And you see the one that leaves justified and the one that doesn't. It's the one that clinged. It's the one that poured out her fervent love and care for the Savior, even though she had led a life that was not in harmony with God's will, because she knew only Jesus had the power to take away the guilt of sin. And he was pleased with that. You might also think of the parable of the publican and the tax collector, right? And one prayed about all of his accomplishments, and the other one couldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. That's the kind of heart that God has always been wanting. One that is humble. One that sees and recognizes their need for Him, and therefore will cling to Him like a linen sash, brand new. Any comments? Maybe do you have any examples? Okay, Nancy and then Stephanie. Good comment. Stephanie.
I was thinking about Mary and Martha. How he was there, and was it Mary sitting at his feet?
Yes.
And Martha was up doing, and Jesus said she did the most important thing. She's there while you're off doing others. So that's the example I thought of.
Good. There, Luke 10, yes. Or she was at the feet of Jesus listening to his teachings. She had chosen the good part, Jesus said. Cling to him, cling to his teachings. Anybody else? Yes, Judy.
I've been thinking of a simple thing, like Yeah, that's a great point. Great point. We're made in His image. He loves us. God so loved the world. He wasn't talking about the planet. He was talking about us, human beings. And that's a good illustration from a parent to a child. And, you know, you think about how much you do. You love your children. And that you want them to cling to you. And I think that also shows why God gave us free will, right? Because if we didn't have it, then we would simply do it as robots. But since we have it, now we get to do it because we choose to. We choose to. Now, a lot of people will choose not to, but not everybody, right?
Oh, I'm thinking that too.
Yeah.
Why does man love sin so much that God says you're so special to me?
Yeah.
My teachings are good for you.
Yeah. And that's what Judah had, they had forgotten that lesson too.
Yes.
Good, good points. That's right. Cling to Him, especially here. Be close to Him. Think of Him. Good. Anybody else? Great, great observations, great additional comments. Okay, next. Judah was special and now worthless, right? That's what he says there in verse 7. When he took the sash, he says, I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the sash from the place where I had hidden it. And there was the sash ruined. It was profitable for nothing. And that's what he says in verse 10 again. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who follow the dictates of their hearts, walk after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be just like the sash, which is profitable for nothing. So something can be special and then become worthless, can become nothing. Can you think of illustrations like that in either your life or in our world? And let's just think about it for just a moment in regards to Judah, okay? So Judah was this special treasure. God was to show the rest of the world of what it's like to follow Him and be blessed by Him. But He says, what did you do? Well, you turned to other gods. You turned to idols, right? You turned to the evil dictates of your heart. So therefore, they no longer could fulfill their purpose to show the evil world what it's like to be blessed by a special God, right? Because they didn't serve that special God anymore. They served other gods. So in this sense, they were now worthless, right? They could not fulfill the purpose that God had for His people. Okay, so now with that in mind, what do you think? Yes. Right. So everyone that comes into Christ, that becomes a Christian, is baptized into Christ, God has a purpose and plan for them to glorify Him in their life. When they fail and fall away from that, yes, the rest of the world can see, well, I guess Christ is not so special after all. He couldn't keep this person. He couldn't do this. When it was actually their choice, right, that they had made. But it has a way and an unintended effect of bringing shame upon the body of Christ and the Word of God. So they're not fulfilling their purpose. In that sense, they become now worthless. They've gone back to the ways they used to live. Brandy, do you have your hand up? Oh, okay. Good, good. Do you remember what Peter said about one that returned back to their old life? It was like what? That's right. A dog returned its vomit. A sow wallowing in the mire, right? After it had been cleansed. And so, yeah, nasty. It's a dirty picture. Again, I don't know why dogs do that. You know, ours used to do that too. Eat their own vomit. You know, it's just, it's gross. You know, it's not a pretty picture. And God is saying that's the picture of one that was cleansed from their sins, right? They were once entangled by the affairs of this life, right? But they become disentangled, but then they become entangled again. That's what He said. Yes?
It's like mm-hmm. he didn't replace it, so they came back with a sevenfold or something like that.
Yeah, it was worse than the state before. That's a good illustration, too. Good, good. Anybody else? Yes, Marie?
The other side with the sows wallowing in the mire. I don't know how many have not been to a pig farm, but it will knock you down with the smell. This is not a little mud puddle on the side of the road. This is disgusting stuff in this pig pit that they're now rolling around in joyfully.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's disgusting.
Yeah. I remember when the Burks used to have one and go out there. Whew. Yeah, it was. Anybody else? Good comments. All right. So it's hard to imagine becoming worthless, right? We have to make sure that we understand. It doesn't mean that God stops loving the individuals. But like we said, they're no longer fulfilling their purpose anymore. So in that sense, they're not worth to God what they should be worth. All right, next. Another lesson is that pride will ruin us, right? Pride will ruin us. Verse 9, thus says the Lord, in this manner I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. And so here you have individuals that just thought too much of themselves, right? They thought for sure Jerusalem couldn't fall. No way, no how. And they prided themselves in their evil living, and their diversity of idols and gods that they served. And pride ruined them, and pride will ruin us. Any illustrations for that? Yes. Yeah, right. I think pride says I don't need to, right? Humility says I need to. I need to grow more. I need to study more. I need to, and so it has everything to do with our attitude, and how we relate with God. Am I sufficient of myself, right? That's pride. Sorry, Stephanie, and then Judy.
So, I mean, it clearly tells you that it's not something that God wants.
Yes. That's right.
We still have many people today, they would rather die than to say they were wrong.
That's something? And that's the thing. You're acknowledging that the other person is right, but you'll never admit it or change. You think about Jesus when he raised Lazarus from the dead. The chief priests and others knew that he was actually dead and he was resurrected. They knew that they could not deny that. And yet they were still steadfast to say, we got to stop Jesus. That's pride. Yeah, it is.
That causes destruction, so you're
going to
ride that all the way to the place you don't
want to
be.
That's right. Judy.
That's attitude of pride. We know we want to help God.
Yeah.
Do what God tells us. It's like, I'm sure maybe all of us have had dealt with people that say, why do I want to go down and get baptized? I know I believe. And people say that. That's silly. The baptism will save you. I'm saved. I know I'm saved.
Yeah.
Instead of showing the scripture, and they still won't believe. Like Jeremiah's trying to show them, and they won't listen to him either.
Yeah. You have to have a humble heart to hear the word. It's true.
I don't know if that's a silly remark, but that's what I think.
No, I understand. Yes, Justin. Right. Very good. Very true. God said through Peter that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Yeah. So it's always getting back to recognizing our need for God and that he's the one that lifts us up, not ourselves. Good. Any final?
Times?
Oh, yeah. Who's the Lord that I should obey his voice? Very true. Very true. Good. Good comments, everybody. Awesome. Very good. Okay, next. Captivity can be needed, right? You think about it here in verse 6 where he says, arise, go to the Euphrates and take from there the sash which I commanded you to hide there. As Justin mentioned earlier, that Babylon would come from the north, take the people to the north, and then in time be returned from the north. God saw fit to put them into captivity, just as the sash was put into captivity. So, what is the benefit of captivity? Why is it needed sometimes? Strengthens the faith within us. Good.
It brings about that the families would start teaching the old ways.
Yes.
And bring the times that God had prospered them, or remember the times that God had protected them and saved them, and those stories would start to be told.
Right. And it starts to make you look at yourself like, you know, it does for me, where am I falling short in this, or this, or this, or this, and I need to work on that. And at other times, you wouldn't think that, right? But at those times, now all of a sudden you're willing to reform. You're willing to repent if you need to, if you're in sin. Yes, very true. Did I see a hand over here? Nancy.
One of the verses you stood up like today, I think whenever God answers their prayers, we do a serious call. You spend a lot of time praying and asking for prayer. But I've noticed sometimes that we get that help. We don't thank him as much as we
Which verse was that?
Psalm 50:15.
Yeah. Good comment. Thomas, and then I think.
Yeah. I remember I was going to read Soul by Animals. I remember this guy lived out on Morgantown Road, and he had some bagels that said that it's real good. He's trying to sell them. And so I went out there, and he said, just take some and try them out. So I took some and tried them out. They wouldn't do anything. So I took them back to him, and he said, well, they run all the time. But see, what their problem was, they got to run out on his farm in the wide open all the time. They could do it when they wanted to do it. But if you took them and put them in a pen, and then when you got ready to go, then they'd be ready to go. You see, they wouldn't hunt just when they wanted to hunt. So it shows sometimes things need to be passed.
In the right way. Yeah, good illustration. Thank you all for your good comments today. We're running a little bit over time, but we'll pick up here with probably another 5 more lessons, and we'll go further into Jeremiah 13. Class dismissed.